The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
The bitter cold, for me in a lot of ways, I think demonstrates the bitterness of sin. The cold deadness of sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Even within the change of seasons, God gives us a picture of sin. He gives us a picture of our renewal, of our new life. Spring's coming, right? And I was talking about I wish that it would get warm, and I wish that you start to see that the trees are starting to bud and the grass is starting to grow. I've already mowed my yard once. It's way too early to do that. But there's a picture of the rebirth. I don't know if you ever thought about that. That in the springtime, everything is new. Everything is blooming. Everything is budding. Everything's coming back to life. And I think it's a wonderful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. That in that cold deadness of winter, when all you want to do is just kind of huddle up in the house and not do anything, think about people who don't know Christ. That there is a tendency among folks to close off and not be open and not really want to have much to do with other folks. Now, I know there's all kinds of variations of that, but in the deadness of sin, it's cold and it's bitter and it's uncomfortable, really at the root. But then comes the rebirth, the picture in spring of everything is new, life is new again, and it's just a beautiful time. And so, even though the older I get, the more winter hurts, literally, physically, spring, and I know I've got a long way to go, I understand, spring is a beautiful time. So just always be looking for pictures of the gospel in everything, because God has given it to us. Romans 1 tells us that He has revealed these things to us. He's revealed these things to mankind so that we're without excuse. We can see His divine attributes. We can see the things of God in the world around us because God has made those things evident to us. And that we use those opportunities. God uses those opportunities as a launch point to bring a knowledge of the gospel into the lives of people. And that's a really important point. So, but anyhow, all of that to say about cold weather. So, well, today as we continue on in our time together, we're going to be just one chapter over from where we have been. We've been in Romans chapter 3, looking at Romans 3, 23-26. And today, if you're following along in the washer, on the washer track, we're going to be in Romans 4 today. Romans 4. We're getting really close to coming to the end of this particular track that we are using, and we're getting really close to actually taking what we've learned and go out into our community to begin to engage people with Christ, talk to people about Christ. I've not heard back from Brother Earl over in Shreveport yet, so I still don't know whether we're going to go the first weekend of April to Shreveport or the third weekend of April. It's kind of looking like it may be the third weekend of April, and I'll put that out to everybody. Does anybody have a preference on when we go to Shreveport, whether it's the first or the third? That's the second weekend, I believe, right? The third weekend would be better. Okay. Anybody else? Does anybody else have a preference? It probably will end up being the third because, like, I hadn't heard from Earl yet. And so, well, why don't we just figure on the third? And y'all check your schedules and see if there's a problem with the third or we need to, the third weekend, if there's a problem with that, let me know. And we'll see if we can adjust. Is that Easter? Well, you know, I'm almost inclined to say what better weekend to go and do evangelism than the Easter weekend. There was three people talking at one time. Well, I understand. Okay. All right. Okay. No, can't do it in May because we're 2 weeks into May before we have time to do anything because we've got the conference coming the first weekend of May. So, no, we really do need, I would really like for us to take this opportunity to go and do that. But at the end of the day, if we're not able to go to Shreveport, then that's not going to stop us from doing what I know we can do. Maybe we'll just schedule going to Shreveport a little bit later on, okay? All right, does that make sense? All right. Well, all of that really doesn't have anything to, well, doesn't directly have anything to do with Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, what was that? Romans chapter 4. Now, if you're looking at the card here, we have made our way down to God's actions. And we looked at the cross of Christ the last 2 weeks. And so now we're looking at the resurrection. And the actual verse that we're considering is Romans chapter 4, verse 25. But I want to back up a little bit to give us a little bit of the context of this particular verse. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, looks like, no distrust made him waver, this is talking about Abraham, concerning the promise of God, but grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is, why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, we're talking about the remedy to the great dilemma. As we've walked through our times together, we've looked at God's holiness, that God is absolutely holy, he's absolutely sovereign, that he determines what is right and proper or what is deficient. We've looked at the sinfulness of mankind and that we're all born with sin as evidenced in our behaviors. Asher has gotten to the point now where I've said it on numerous occasions and I'm living it. When he's hungry, it doesn't matter if you're asleep, it doesn't matter if you don't feel good, it doesn't matter if you're doing something. When he's hungry, he wants to be fed right then. Right? And that's about every 3 hours. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care. Well, I'm not criticizing, okay. Our son is right at 3 months old. And so every 3 hours he eats. And when he's hungry, he wants to eat. Now, I've used that. I've said for a number of years that's a sign of human depravity. Because it doesn't matter what's going on. You stop and feed him. Right? Now, that's not a others more significant than yourself attitude. And we give babies a lot of grace. There's no argument. No argument. We're not, you know, to Asher because he's doing that. But it is a picture of depravity. And we've talked about that. That all of us continue on in our life in that same idea. There are times in our lives that it doesn't matter what's going on. We want what we want, and we're going to get what we want, even if it causes everybody else great discomfort. That's human depravity. So God is holy, and we're not. And that's the dilemma. God is just. He has to deal with sin. We are sinful people. So how is it that we could ever come into a right relationship with God except for the finished work of Jesus Christ? And so that's where we are. We're in that finished work. Now, what's important for that thought today as we're sharing these truths with people and sharing the gospel is found in verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, the background of this story is Abraham. That Abraham had a promise from God that he would have a son. Abraham originally said, does anybody know originally what Abraham said to God about this idea of having a son? The first thing that Abraham said, anybody remember? Well, do what, Pat? Yeah, he said, Eliezer will be my heir. And God said, no, Eliezer's not going to be your heir. I'm going to give you a son, right? God made that promise. How long did it take for that promise to come to light? Anybody remember? It was longer than that. About 25. It took about 25 years for that to happen. Now, do you think we would wait 25 years? We probably wouldn't wait 25 minutes. 10 years into this process, what did Abraham do? Y'all remember? Thought God needed help. How often have we done that? Asher probably just took a bath and had another cute picture, and Nancy probably just texted it to everybody. Oh, okay. We'll have to thank them for that. So what did Abraham do 10 years into this process? He thought God needed help, and he helped him. All right. Okay, so it took 25 years for God to fulfill the promise. And how did God fulfill the promise to Abraham? What did God give him? That's right. Abraham had a son by his own generation. He wasn't adopted. He wasn't conceived through other means, i.e. the handmaiden. He was conceived, that son was conceived through Abraham's wife, Sarah. And so that's the backstory. And Paul is using this backstory to illustrate a point to us that God has promised through repentance, through faith, through confession, through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would know that's through grace, that there is a redemption made available to those whom God is calling out of their sin. Right? Now, the idea is twofold, and in our time, the rest of our time today, I want to talk about the importance of verse 25. It says, who was delivered up? Now, who was delivered up? Christ. Christ was delivered up. Well, what does it mean to be delivered up? What do you think? Okay. Presented to... offered, what'd you say, Lamar?
Provided.
Okay. That's probably New American Standard. Delivered? Yeah, New American Standard. Delivered, right. That delivery, was that an accident, you think? No. How many of y'all have ever ordered something online? How many of you have ever ordered something through Cabela's catalog? And after you order something through a catalog or online or wherever you order it, what are you expecting after you place your order? That it be delivered. And so in that respect, the delivery is intentional. And the delivery is the completion of a process that has already been started, right? You went online, you ordered it, you went to catalog, you called the people, you said, this is what I want, you paid your money, and so the delivery is the completion of the process. And if it's not delivered, then you start calling the people that you order stuff from and say, hey, where's my stuff, right? Right? Does that make sense? And so we see the idea of a delivery being delivered as being the completion of an intentional process. Now, what intentional process is it that was completed? Well, the one that God made with Abraham, that's a picture of that, but more broadly, what is God doing in this verse here? What is God doing? Yeah, he's saving his people. It's what? Okay, all right. I would use the word covenant, but okay. Yeah, that God is fulfilling the process, the event that is already in motion, to bring his people into right standing with himself through Jesus Christ. That's the process. So Christ being delivered, the Lord being delivered, wasn't an accident. It wasn't just wrong place at the wrong time. It was an intentional, or it was the completion to an intentional process. Now, the reason why I'm kind of making a big deal out of this is as we go into the world and share the truth of Christ with people, we're going to have folks say to us, oh, well, Christ, Jesus, he's just at the wrong place at the wrong time. He just got caught up in the politics of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. They were fighting, and it's about the power struggle over Palestine, and that's been going on, you know, forever. And you say, yes, as a matter of fact, you're correct. The struggle over Palestine has been going on forever, and this verse kind of tells us why, if you go back and read the story of Abraham. But that picture, that struggle in Palestine, that struggle in Israel today between the Jews and the Arabs, is proof positive that what the Bible is saying is true. Right? Y'all see that? That Abraham, you go back to that story, Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, that was Sarai's handmaiden. And, you know, when they tried to help God along at the 10-year mark, Ishmael was born. Right? Yes, Ishmael was born. He's sitting here saying no. Yes. And Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations. Isaac became the son, or Isaac the son became the father of the Jewish nation. And there's a great discord between those two, and had been ever since Abraham, the days of Abraham. Right? That's proof. Proof that the Scripture is true. Right? That's a historical account. If that is true, then that gives us a great opportunity to say, but that picture of that strife in the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, that stands as proof that what the Bible says about that picture, you know, that event being a foreshadowing of something else, well, that thing that is foreshadowed is also true. That Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It wasn't just about politics. It wasn't just about he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't even accidental at all. It was intentional. Paul says he was delivered. You follow what I'm saying? I think, and this is just me, it's how I think about things. Take it for what it's worth. When we look at verses like Romans 3:23, that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And people want to deny that they have sin. And you'll meet people like that. Oh, I don't have sin. Or my sin's not that bad. We can use the truth of Scripture to prove to them that what the Bible says about sin is a reality. What can we all expect out of this life? The one thing that every last one of us can expect, what will we all experience? Huh? Death. That's the same. But we're all going to experience death, right? Short of the Lord returning. It's guaranteed. It's one of the only guarantees in life that you will die. See, we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. And because of the fact that all people die, is proof that what the Bible has said is true. See, I don't know if you've ever thought about those things before. And so the Scripture, God has given us tangible proofs that are undeniable of the reality and the truthfulness of Scripture. Death being one, the idea that the Middle East conflict going on is proof of the Scripture. You see, none of this is by accident. God has got a plan. He has instituted this plan. He has begun this plan. In certain respects, he's completed this plan in the death of Jesus Christ, because Christ was delivered for God's people. See? Does that make sense? Yes, sir. No, I don't think it was the completion of a contract. I think what it is it's a foreshadowing of what God ultimately will do to maintain His covenant with His beloved people. And in this case, when I say covenant and His beloved people, I'm not necessarily indicating the nation of Israel. I'm indicating God's elect, God's beloved people. That there was a necessity of a son dying to restore God's people. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. Okay? Not a completion of a contract, but a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. Does that make sense? Yeah, but see, what we have to remember is that, and I would suggest to us that every Old Testament narrative, now, I didn't say story, because when you say story, people begin to say, you know, like Hansel and Gretel and Jack and the Beanstalk, that those are just stories that we tell children to make them behave. Well, the Bible is not just a story. It's a narrative. Some of it is historically founded. Some of it is goes beyond what we would call straightforward history. But it's a narrative. And everything in that narrative, everything in the Old Testament, even the endless names of he begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, that we just get so frustrated with because we can't pronounce the names and we just run past it. All of those things point towards one thing. Redemption in Jesus Christ. Everything. There's been kind of a debate going on here recently about Genesis. You know, does Genesis really matter? And I'll ask you, does Genesis matter? Yes, it does. Genesis points towards the Messiah, too, and it gives us some basic information about mankind that if we don't have, it makes it extremely hard to see the necessity of having a Redeemer. And so to answer your question, Pat, all of these narratives, all these stories, all these persons, even the most minor of them that get like half a verse and then you never hear about them ever again, all of that points to Christ. See, it is painting the picture in very, well, in HD, that God has purposed to save His people, right? HD, I started using that. The Bible in HD. Why not, right? We've got the tree huggers saying the world in HD, and we've got World War II in HD, and we've got all kinds of Korean conflict in HD. Why can't we have the gospel in HD? Right? You with me? Yes. Hi, Def. Because all these shows, I can't remember the name of them, but they're on Discovery Channel. They're, you know, how the world was created, the oceans, the mountains, and yeah. I love the shows, but they have an agenda. Okay. All right. All that aside, he was delivered. What was he delivered for? According to verse 25. Okay. Close. Our trespasses, but that's the same thing. Or does yours say transgression? Okay. I actually like transgression better. It has a little more ugliness to it. Yeah. Our transgressions. Now whose transgressions? Our transgressions. Well, what if somebody says, well, I don't have any transgressions? Okay, but how do we prove that to them? That might be just your opinion. All right, and Scripture says what? For all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. We've already looked at that. Yeah, and we've looked at one of the verses, but there's a whole host of verses in Scripture that teach us that principle. Okay? Our trespasses. That means you've offended God. That means I've offended God. Right? It means we've all offended God. I've used this example before, but it fits here. Now, I would not do this, but if I did, if I went to Rudy and just out of the blue, I punched you in the nose, right? No, that's not smart. That's why I wouldn't do it. Well, I bet he could probably outrun me, too. Now, you would be offended by that, if nothing else. You would be offended, right? Okay. Yeah, I'd have. Well, it's just a natural response, right? you would lose your Christianity for a moment, and I would see a left hook coming. Right. But if I punched Rudy in the nose, and Rudy's offended, right? Y'all with me? Can I go to Tom and say I'm sorry? No. Well, I could. It's not gonna ease the offense that Rudy has. And as a matter of fact, I can go to everyone in this room except Rudy and say I'm sorry. I can say I'm sorry for all kinds of things. I'm sorry that as your pastor that it wasn't right for me to punch somebody in the nose. I'm sorry that in front of your children I brought an act of violence that was not proper. I'm sorry that I really had no agenda at all other than I just felt like punching Rudy in the nose. I mean, I could apologize for all kinds of things. And I could be sincere about my apologies, right? And I could even do this. I could say to each one of y'all, other than Rudy, you know what? I'm going to make it up to you. I'm going to work really hard over the next couple months to make sure that I never do that again. But have I remedied the offense? Because I've talked to everybody here except Rudy. I've made myself feel better. That's exactly right, Pat. But the offended one is still offended. Now, if I want to remedy this offense, if I want to make this better, who is the only one in the room that can make that offense go away? Who's the only one? The offended one. Rudy. Rudy is the only one that can say, you know what? I forgive you. You're the only one. But you see, that's exactly what we're talking about with this word transgression. Our sin, our rebellion, whether it's gross immorality in that I steal something or I lie about something or I have lust in my heart, whatever it is, the gross immorality all the way down to the little subtle sins like doubt and worry, right? I know nobody here worries, right? Are you worried that lunch is going to be okay today? Are you worried that, well, some of us aren't, but some of us are. Are you worried that tomorrow when you get up to go to work that your alarm clock is going to go off on time? Are you worried about something at work? Are you worried that somebody at work, you know, maybe Friday when you left work, things weren't really on the best footing, and so when you're going to have to deal with that tomorrow morning when you show up at work? Are you worried that the lesson that you have scheduled for this week, you really don't like it, but you're going to have to do it anyway? Right? Are you worried that you were not able to conjugate your Latin verbs properly? Huh? You see, that's a subtle sin. I don't want us to think that just because I haven't done the Big Ten that I'm okay. You're in pretty good standing, but there's a lot more to the Big Ten than just the Big Ten. And the point is that when we transgress, when we sin, there's only one person who's offended. That in this discussion, one person who's offended that we have to do business with. You see? It's God. And God is the only one who can say, I forgive you for offending me. God's the only one. Now, we could go to each other and apologize. We could do all kinds of works. We could do religious works. We could say, well, I'm just going to make sure I'm in church for the next 2 months, you know, every Sunday. But see, none of that, all that does is just makes us feel better. None of that remedies the offense. But you see, Christ, according to this verse, was delivered up publicly for our trespasses, our transgressions. That Christ, through Christ, we are forgiven of the offenses that we have willfully, knowingly, accidentally perpetrated before God. It's in Christ. You follow what I'm saying? Now, somebody will say this, because I said this, and I'm so simple-minded that I know somebody else had this idea too. How do I know that? You know, Rusty, what you just got through describing, you know, I've offended God, He's the only one who can forgive me, I need His forgiveness or else I'm in trouble, that seems to be kind of intangible. You know, I can't really get my mind wrapped around that. How do I know that's true? How do I know? How do I know what the Bible teaches me? How do I know what you've just said is true? Well, what does verse 25 tell us? The last phrase. He was delivered up for our trespasses and what? Raised for our justification. What was He raised from? The dead. He was raised from the dead. And you say, well, Rusty, give me proof of that. Well, okay. All right. That's a fair question. Give me proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yeah. The Bible, the New Testament in particular, is full of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus raised from the dead. I did this little exercise with Tyler on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. I'm going to interject it here just to prove the point. Did anybody eat breakfast this morning before you left? What did the Nyswongers have for breakfast this morning? Oatmeal and yogurt. Prove it. Well, how do I know that Ava Grace didn't just smear it on there? No, we're dealing with objections here. Prove it. Prove it. Maybe you live near an oatmeal factory. Prove it. Somebody else had breakfast this morning. What did y'all have at y'all's house this morning, Peyton? Cinnamon rolls. Prove it. Prove it. Prove it. Prove it. I'm sure you did, but prove it. You see, here's the deal. Here's the deal. I mean, we could do all kinds of things. I mean, in a grotesque way, we could check stomach contents. We could analyze the stuff that's on. I mean, you could do all this forensic stuff, but really, at the end of the day, they may point you in a direction, but there's only one thing that is definite proof. And that's the testimony of an eyewitness. You see, I'm going to give you another one of these situations in life that proves that this is true. We're still doing this today in court of law. That the only thing that can validate something that's happened in the past is an eyewitness. Well, sure, you know, eyewitnesses that are all together and their stories might be slightly different, but they basically saw the same thing. It's that whole burden of proof thing that comes to us through eyewitnesses. And now, look, the reality is a lot of people in our world don't want to accept the eyewitnesses, but that doesn't mean that we don't have proof that those things were true. See, Paul says he was raised for our justification. It's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, of which we have many witnesses. Now, we have some of those witnesses recorded for us right here in Scripture. We have other witnesses that are not necessarily in keeping with Scripture. I'm thinking of Josephus in particular, who comes as close to any secular historian to saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, he doesn't actually say that. He says that the believers were firmly convinced that he was raised from the dead, and it seems like that's probably plausible. That's what Josephus says. But there are eyewitnesses all over the place that say that was a real thing that happened in history. We have proof. And let's not just get hung up on the tangible, logistical proof. What do we have proof of? Jesus' resurrection is proof of what? That we're justified. That's what he says. He was raised for our justification. That if we will If we will come to God as God says we must, if we will repent, if we will believe, if we will confess, if we will do the things that God has said that we ought, there is the opportunity for us to be in right standing with God. And that is true, and it's proven. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. That sounds like a pretty good deal to you, too? Are you bewildered at times why people don't see that as being a good deal? And we understand, Scripture tells us why there are some people who just don't get it. It's because they don't get it. And we shouldn't be frustrated by that. But we should continue to share with them the truth that we know, the truth that we have, and give them tangible proofs that that truth is, in fact, actually true. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of Pascal's wager. But Pascal's wager. Very good. Y'all are talking to him about that. Yeah, all right. Pascal's wager, basically, when you boil it all down, is this. If I'm right, then you see what's at stake if you don't believe what I'm saying. If the gospel is true, there's an awful lot out there at stake if you don't believe it. But if the gospel is not true, then you're not losing anything by not believing it. But the reality is that the gospel is true. And there is a life beyond this mortal life in which we all have to stand before God and give an account. Every last one of us. God has called us to be witnesses of the gospel. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at the gospel in HD, in high def. We are learning to be precise in our presentation of the gospel. Because so much of the world lacks precision. Just licking a promise and call it good. No. There's a lot of problems that arise from that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. 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 And all we've been attempting to do in our weeks together as we've been looking at this is be able to point people to where they can find out where they are. And, you know, look, the joyous news is that we may come across somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, one of God's people, but because they have been raised under imprecise teaching, have no idea where they are. And they're discouraged and they're disheartened. And yet when we show them from the Scripture where they are and God shows them the reality of their salvation, that's great joy. That brings great encouragement, right? And I pray that as we do this, and I hope you're praying too, that as we go out to share the gospel with people, that the Lord would actually open the door for us to talk to somebody who is outside of salvation. And if you have ever come across people and talked to people who are lost, they're incredibly overwhelmed. There is no hope. They have no hope. And they try to medicate that hope with all kinds of worldly things, but they at the very center of their heart, they don't have any hope. And if God would open that heart to the reality of the gospel, guess what comes in? Hope. Right? Hope. Hope that is founded upon the death of Jesus Christ. Hope that is fueled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hope that is part of God's covenant promise to His people. You see, it's a wonderful thing. It just, in a lot of respects, means that we have to be messengers to the world and go tell them about the hope. And my prayer is that we would tell them about that hope. Not in the old-fashioned standard. How many people want to go back and watch football games or TV on an old black-and-white TV set? I don't mean watch Turner classic movies black and white in HD. I mean go back and watch the old black and white on an old black and white TV. Who wants to do that? I don't, because you miss a bunch. I would rather watch TV on an HD TV, wouldn't you? what little bit of TV you may or may not watch. All right? I love watching Turner Classic Movies. I love watching the old black and whites. But watching them in high def is amazing. You see things that you just wouldn't see otherwise. And it's a picture, I think, a picture of the gospel. As we share the gospel with people with precision and with clarity. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, our time is almost gone. I will entertain a brief question or comment. Any brief questions or comments? In this group, I have to say brief questions or comments because some of... Probably so. I'd have to look in my other tools to see, but I would bet it probably is. What Ken mentioned is the perfected aspect in Greek. It's a verb, and perfected aspect just simply means it's intentional. That Christ was intentionally delivered. It wasn't an accident. Okay. All right. Well, let's take about a 10-minute...